Now please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now this coming Lord's Day, next week, we hope to resume our series in the book of Acts, and so you may wish to look at the 13th chapter and read the 13th chapter of the book of Acts so that you can remember where we were and where we will resume. But for this Sunday, 2 Chronicles 7, 14, but I want to read the entire chapter. Will you pray with me before we read? O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The whole earth is filled with thy glory, and yet wicked sinners, we all are by nature, do not by nature have the eyes to see thy glory. And indeed, Heavenly Father, we can only perceive the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and from that begin to understand how great thou art. As our Creator and as our Redeemer, we worship and adore thy name, and we pray that as we turn to this passage of Scripture, which has been mightily blessed to the church through the centuries, that it would be a blessing to us as well, calling us to faith, calling us to repentance, and deepening our longing for thy presence, for the presence of thy blessing, the presence of thy smile. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that even though the Church of Jesus Christ is primarily addressed in this passage, and the application is to us as a congregation, that it may be a blessing to others who are hearing and listening, and especially that lost people may see that they need also to believe and to repent and to trust in Christ alone as Redeemer. These things we ask and pray. O Lord, do bless the reading and exposition of thy word. We earnestly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand. 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter. This is the word of God. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord. For his steadfast love endures forever, whenever David offered praises by their ministry. Opposite them the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. At that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from Lebo Hamat to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you and this house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them, therefore he has brought all this disaster on them. Notice again verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, as we have been going through recent events related to COVID-19, it occurred to me that old school sessions would have gathered their elders in a time such as this. They were not, and we should not be, naturalists, but they recognized that everything is under the sovereign hand of God. And the elders would have gotten upon their knees, and they would have pleaded before the Lord, before the throne of grace, and they would have asked, Lord, have we contributed to this by sin in our lives? The sin in the lives of our people. Where should thy congregation repent? Have we sinned against thee? And is this the result of thy displeasure upon us? Now that is a good posture. We should always be desirous of discerning whether there is sin in our lives that would bring the chastening hand of the Lord. But I fear that such a heart is rare today. It is this heart that is commended to us in this 14th verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And the context is this, the dedication of Solomon's temple. Solomon prayed this magnificent prayer that dwells upon the character of God, and the glory of God filled the temple, so full with the glory of God that the priests could not even do their work. And in 7:12 and following, God addresses Solomon. And this is the center of the Chronicles narrative. And there are many themes. But the theme that I'm focusing on this morning is the theme that says to us, seeking God brings spiritual blessing. Turning from God brings spiritual disaster. With what fervor they sacrifice to the Lord. And yet the time would come in which they would rebel. And so, verse 14, despite the differences in time from then until now, the call of the Lord for us to have the same heart comes to us from this text. Now, let's begin, first of all, with those addressed. Those addressed. If my people who are called by my name, it is first addressed to God's ancient people, Israel. How then should post-resurrection readers look upon this text? Much has happened since then. Jesus has come. The temple sacrifice is fulfilled in him. He has shed his blood. He has been raised from the dead. How should we look upon this text? Well, this text belongs to the church. We are the holy nation of God. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are the inheritors of the promises. We are the holy nation. We are the land that he will heal. An immediate question then should be, am I one of his people? Addressed by this text. Because we read in Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not everyone who professes possesses. Not everyone who is part of the visible people of God is within his heart one of God's people. Israel's history, as you know, all but the remnant showed themselves to be insincere and unbelieving. How much greater the judgment of those who are surrounded by the blessings of the visible church and yet are strangers to the power of the gospel in the heart. Judgment starts with the house of God. The first question is, am I God's people? Am I among his people? Am I his by faith in Christ alone? And the text gives instructions in times of calamity and distress. And a lot of this has to do with the theocratic setting. But nonetheless, do we not need to apply this today? And the answer, of course, is yes. There is little commitment of truth to truth. And when has there been such worldliness in the lives of professing Christians as in our day? And so the text should be applied to the professing people of God. Should it be applied to our nation? Now, most often when this text is preached, it is a call to America to repent. But I want to remind us that the United States of America, and I am intensely patriotic, that is not the point. The United States of America is not the redeeming people, the redeemed people of God, and the redeeming kingdom of God. Nonetheless, as we apply this first of all to the church in our day, let us not forget that generally, as goes the church, so goes the nation. Do you think that if the professing church in our land was committed to truth and godliness and sound proclamation of the Word of God, that abortion would ever have been legalized or so-called same-sex marriage? And they're in quotes, there is no such thing. So-called same-sex marriage would ever have been legalized? And if so, if legalized, would not the antithesis stand out as the church stood up and said, by the grace of God, we are followers of the Lamb. We are obedient to his word. We do not agree with this. This is not truthful. This is not right. This is contrary to God's way and will, his word and his law. But what do we see? Yes, some Christians and churches standing for the truth, but we see vast numbers of churches and professing Christians, some of them calling themselves evangelicals, who are actually approving of these things, who essentially are saying that's the way the culture is going. We simply need to catch the wave and be where the culture is rather than what God demands of us. And so we can rightly apply this to the professing church. We can rightly apply this, I'm talking application, to denominations and to local congregations and to ourselves as members of the church. Let us then begin by applying this text, each of us, to his own heart. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Second thing, instructions to God's people in times of distress when God's presence seems to be withdrawn. Instruction to God's people in times of distress. Now it's all here in verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. It begins with humility. Humble ourselves. Antonyms would be abandon, forsake, unfaithful, rebellious. Pride is bound up in the heart of fallen humanity. Contrast this with Philippians 2, our Savior, God in the flesh, the one who had no sin, who humbled himself to serve us on the cross. We who are sinners, saved by him, should humble ourselves before the Lord. Now, a chief mark of true saving faith, a chief mark of conversion, is a sense of awe and of one's unworthiness, and a desire that God be all in all. That's humility. One of the great problems of the church today is a defective view of sin. We make excuses and we want to spare our sins rather than repent of our sins. We forget that sin is the transgression of the law of God. We forget what it costs the Son of God that we may be saved by grace. And because this defective view of God and his attributes, and especially of his justice, prevails often in the professing church today, we cannot expect to humble ourselves when we do not have a biblical view of God. It requires a biblical view of who God is to bring humility into our hearts. Where does humility begin and how does it continue? How does it grow in my heart? The answer is by constantly contrasting ourselves with the glory of God. That's what's happening in those opening verses. When God fills the temple with his glory, and it's such a magnificent revelation to us that when this happens, and in verse 3, when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So ask yourselves, do I know what it is to have a broken heart over sin? Do I know what it is as a believer to hate indwelling sin? I want to read to you from Jonathan Edwards, who had this to say about his own life and his own confession of sin. He said, "Often I have had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness, very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping, sometimes for a considerable time together, so that I have often been forced to shut myself up. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. My wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to me perfectly ineffable, swallowing up all thought and imagination. I know not how to express better what my sins appear to me than to be heaping infinite upon infinite and multiplying infinite by infinite. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. And yet it seems to me that my conviction of sin is exceedingly small and faint. It is enough to amaze me that I have no more sense of my sin. I have greatly longed of late for a broken heart and to lie low before God." Now, people of God, we're almost strangers to that today. And yet, this was the characteristic of the people of God in the past. That does not mean there was no rejoicing and no joy. Surely, in the forgiveness of sins, there is great rejoicing and joy. But there also was a seriousness to take one's heart before the Lord and to humble ourselves before him. But then he says, pray. Humble ourselves and pray. And it used to be when in the church coldness prevailed, God's blessing was withdrawn, his blessing of the blessing of his presence, the known and felt power of God among the people of God. When this seemed to be weak among us, God's people would gather and cry out to God. Prayer, notice, comes after humble ourselves, because true prayer can only happen from an humble heart. But today, what do we do? Well, often we'll say, well, we'll have another committee, or we'll just whip up another program, or we'll add entertainment. You know, you can have vast crowds and busy programs and flourishing denominations and a zillion new church plants, all without God's presence of blessing. And our goal must never be to broaden the path by carnal, worldly methods, but to point to the straight gate and the narrow path. Our goal must never be to make the gospel palatable to the world, but to speak truth and to live godly lives in accord with the gospel. Worldliness in the guise of religion can be substituted for prayer, substituted for true communion with God. What do we find of the early church in Acts chapter 2? That they gave attention to the apostles' teaching. They gave themselves over to prayer. Prayer is the church's powerhouse. We fail at every point that we are not seeking to know him. Is prayer your life's blood? Or could it be that prayer has just become form for you? You need to apply this text. Could it be that the reason that we do not have more of the Spirit's blessing in the church in America is due to our prayerlessness? When is the last time that you went before the Lord in earnest prayer and said, oh God, I will not let you go unless you bless me? Does this characterize our lives? Is this your main aim in life, to know the Lord, to love the Lord, to commune with the Lord? Is your heart even cold to the question? How is your prayer and communion with God? I will tell you, when I was a young man, newly converted, and one has to be careful with this, I know, but there was more emotion toward the Lord. There was more feeling toward the Lord. There were more tears. Some of those were false. I know they were. We could see what happened later with people. But often it was a genuine movement of the Spirit of God breaking hearts. And I see very little of that in the church in America today. But what else does God say to us? After prayer, seek my face. Seek my face. And this is truly remarkable, isn't it? That God says, seek my face. We can only do that because of the atoning work of Jesus. Because of the blood, we could not come into the presence of God without him. Who will desire to live in sin when we seek God in the face of our Redeemer, the one who shed his blood for us? The truly repentant will desire to live as far from sin as possible. And what great grace is here? God saying to his people, I have accepted you in my Son. I want to commune with you. I will be found of my people. Turn toward me. Speak words to me, as Hosea 14 says. Seek my face. Seek his face. Seek his smile. Seek his countenance. His pleasure. Seek in the Bible, seek in prayer, seek in worship, seek in faith, seek in obedience, his face. Seek earnestly, seek wholeheartedly your God. But after seek my face, he says, turn from their wicked ways. How could it be if we've humbled ourselves, if we're praying, if we're seeking him, that we could go on in our wickedness? Now, the process is important. If you and I are not turning from sin, then we're filled with pride. We haven't humbled ourselves. Wicked ways, turn from your wicked ways, calls us to be very specific. pride, prayerlessness, unwillingness to be reconciled, being unloving toward your spouse, some pet sin, excuse making, blame shifting, harboring ill will. What could it be in our hearts from which we need to turn? Some try to go as near to temptation without committing a sin as they possibly can, and how this tempts God, how this grieves the Holy Spirit. McShane in his diary calls this a deep-laid plot of Satan. So hatred of sin demonstrates that there's true grace in my heart. Believers hate sin because it is against God. My sin nailed my Savior to the cross. And so, believer, hatred of sin is also the measure of your growth. The more you hate sin, the stronger may be your assurance. To have little hatred of sin and a high degree of assurance could be very presumptuous. Someone hearing this sermon needs to lock himself away in his prayer closet and pray and turn. John Owen said it so powerfully. When we ask pardon for sin with secret reserves in our hearts to continue in sin, we ask the choicest mercy of the covenant to spend it on our lusts. Carelessness, he says, is the enjoyment of Christ pretend. Carelessness in the enjoyment of Christ pretended is a manifest evidence of a false heart. And don't fall into this trap that is also prevalent in some churches. Oh, I'm justified by grace, so it really doesn't matter how I live. Or when they hear anything that is prescriptive or any call to repentance, they say, oh, the preacher's preaching works. Oh, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, and I hope that young and old will do this, some who are here and those who are elsewhere watching in. In Titus 2, beginning with verse 11, Titus 2, 11, for the grace of God, notice that, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, that is to say, a people of his own possession, zealous of good works. The call to be done with sin in our lives in this passage is in the context of grace and atonement and the return of Jesus Christ. Those who are saved by grace care to honor the Lord in our lives. The law that once condemned us, the condemnation has been removed, and now we love that law. We grow more and more to think and feel, Lord, if there's anything in my life that does not please thee, show me that I might get it out of my life. Nothing in this sermon suggests salvation by works, nothing, and I would rather be drawn and quartered than ever preach salvation by works. The truth of the matter is, where grace is operative in the soul, there you will find a soul that longs to love the law of the Lord. And so I will also preach that the saved have no calling but a calling to holiness of life because of salvation by grace. And so we've seen thus far how we can apply this text to our hearts and to the church in our day. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And then the third point, God's response. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Healing and forgiveness. You know how Christ was laid in humiliation for you, and he calls you and me to this confession of sin. What we read in this passage, verse 14, is in the New Testament, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word confession, homologeo, means to say the same thing. I'm saying the same thing from the heart about my sin that God says about my sin, and I'm trusting the blood of Christ to cleanse me from my sin. And so we must renounce evil, and we must take a stand upon the gospel. We learn from this to take seriously, if God spared not his own son, neither should I spare my own sin. So let me be clear about something. I am not saying that every time a calamity happens that the reason is our disobedience. The COVID-19 issue and decline of our previously prosperous economy is in the hands of God to accomplish his judgment and to accomplish his blessing as he sees fit. Who has known the mind of the Lord? But I am saying that our posture should be, Lord, I want to be on the side of blessing. It is clear that there is much in our culture that does call for judgment. And Romans 1:18 tells me that not only is judgment coming at the end of time, but God's judgment is being revealed presently. I do not want to be a contributor to that. I open my heart to thee, Lord. Search me and try me and see if there is any wicked way within me and lead me in the way everlasting. Surely those things that we face now should call me at least to go before the Lord and say, search me, Lord. Call my heart away from any sin, and call the church to soul searching. Does the Lord really call upon churches and believers to search our hearts and repent of sin, and will he show his displeasure when we do not? Do you not remember the letters to the churches of Revelation? Do you not remember the passage that we read just this morning? Pastor McNeil read from Revelation 3. Or take this, Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This is Christ, the Redeemer, speaking to his church in the new covenant era, calling us to repentance. When we think of our congregation, when we think of our denomination, God has not promised the Presbyterian Church in America a favored place in the life of the churches or of America or of the world. And if we're too big for our britches, the Lord knows how to deal with us. And he's capable of raising up others that will be faithful to preach in churches and denominations that will strive to live closely to him. Officers of the church, I hope that every officer of the church is participating in worship this morning, listening in. Robert Murray McShane said to the minister, in great measure, according to the purity of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. But surely, a holy elder is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A holy deacon is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A holy Christian is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Let us live coram Deo in the presence of God. Now, fourthly, I want to give you an illustration from church history. And there could be many. And where you can find this, if you want to read more, is in a book called Words to Winners of Souls by Horatius Bonar, which is my vade mecum. I read it over and over again in my ministry because it calls me to faith and repentance as a minister. And I read it over and over again. So I'm going to give you the short version of what is recorded there. In 1651, the Church of Scotland, her ministers drew up a confession of the sins of her ministry. Now, I'm talking about ministers. It applies to all of us. But the reason that I'm doing this in part is because it begins with me. Humble yourself starts with me in this congregation, with Pastors McDonald, McNeil, the elders, the deacons. Well, the ministers felt how deep their hand was in the transgression, and that ministers had no small accession to the drawing on of the judgments that were upon the land. Earlier, there had been a plague and there had been an invasion. The ministers' confession was very searching. They acknowledged that some ministers were not converted, that some were not called, that some were neglectful of duties. They had trusted in their own ability rather than in the Holy Spirit, not preaching with bowels of compassion to them that are in hazard to perish, they said. It is not that every minister was characterized by these sins. Some certainly were walking very faithfully, but some were of this and others of that sin. And here are the things that they confessed. Now, their confession is very, very long. I'm giving you the short of it, and I'm using Bonner's help here. The ministers confessed, "We have been unfaithful." See how many of these things apply beyond ministers to all of us as Christians. They confessed, "We have been unfaithful. We have not protested against the world and rebuked sin by a holy life. We have been carnal and unspiritual. We've not turned from the remotest sin and were callous. We have been selfish rather than self-sacrificing. We have been slothful, wasting time that could have been used in prayer for our people. We have been cold. Love was wanting. We've not wept over sin as did Jeremiah. We have been timid. Our preaching has not been with boldness. We have lacked solemnity. The minister's demeanor lacked gravitas. We have preached ourselves and not Christ. We have used the words of man's wisdom. We have tried to make the cross attractive to the carnal eye. We have not fully preached a free gospel, and we have not called sinners to immediate conversion to Christ. We have not duly studied and honored God's word, rather have given greater prominence to man's opinion. We have not steeped our souls in the Bible, in other words. We have not been men of prayer. We have not honored the Spirit of God. We have had little of the mind of Christ, meekness, lowliness, the love of God's eternal Son. Now that's a quick summary. And this is just an example of the application of 2 Chronicles 7:14. You do not have to be a minister of the word to follow their example, though a minister of the word, as a minister of the word, I long to follow the example of these men. And Bonner says, it is a living ministry that our country needs. And without such a ministry, it cannot long expect to escape the judgments of God. We need men that will spend and be spent, that will labor and pray, that will watch and weep for souls. You know, if this happened among the ministry in the Presbyterian Church in America, in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, if this happened in the church in America, that would be revival. That's what we mean by it. Does your heart long for such a revival that you personally wish to be no obstacle to it, but quite the opposite? What does this mean in the day-to-day life that we live? Do not forget to be impressed with the reality of eternity and eternal things. The church in America lacks gravitas, lacks seriousness, lacks earnestness, lacks urgency. W.G.T. Shedd, a theologian of a bygone day, says, It is the lack of a bold and distinct impression from the solemn objects of another world and the utter absence of fear that is ruining man from generation to generation. And among other things, it is the calling of faithful ministers to say to our people and to say to the lost, we need to think about eternity. We need to be urgent about eternity. There should be fear that calls you to grace. Now, I could go on and on, but wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord intended to use, among other things, COVID-19 as a part of the prayer to send biblical revival for which many of us have longed and prayed? Already the word is getting out into the world, perhaps more than ever it has. But when this thing is over, will the church give up serious thinking again? Is the church even serious now in the midst of it, by and large? Has it called us back to the Bible, back to Christ, away from all the falderal that we've added to the church? Just the silly things, as well as just plainly wicked things. Do we continue to play around with false doctrine, with worldly living, irreverence, man-centered worship? We need, in Jonathan Edwards' words, to lie low before God. We are too impressed as a church in our country by things that have no biblical warrant. And that is draining our spiritual strength. What is the answer? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The word of the Lord.